Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, expository style, looking at what the verses have to say. We've covered 5 out of 7 churches so far. Today we come to the church of Philadelphia, the 6th church. So just take a moment to think about Philly cheesesteaks, Philly cream cheese, the Philly special that Philadelphia used to defeat the England Patriots in the Super Bowl. Just get it all out of your mind. Is it gone? Are you ready? Let's continue. Okay, so this city of Philadelphia is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. It's about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, so about the distance from here to Grand Rapids. You could make it in a day if you had a horseback or if you were along with a caravan if needed. Again, as most of the other cities that we've looked at, Philadelphia was situated on a major trade route. It's now known as Alishire, which could mean either City of God or Red City. This city, it was founded by the king of Pergamum around 190 BC. It's known for its grapes, its tobacco, it's known for its thermal springs. This is really kind of a farming, agricultural city. The ground was enriched with nutrients from volcanic ash. Now, the city here in Philadelphia, in modern-day Turkey, it actually sits on a major fault line. And so back in 17 AD, there was this major earthquake. This earthquake essentially leveled the town. And then you had the Roman government come in with its FEMA program and help rebuild this city. So this is the youngest of all the other 7 churches. But also, it had 5 major crossroads. This city was known as the Gateway to the East. It was a major trade hub that connected Rome to the East. So this city was essentially built for outreach. And they are familiar with disappointment. They're familiar with discouragement. Of all the churches, Philadelphia, they're kind of like the underdog. And everybody likes a good underdog story, right? It's kind of ingrained in the root for the little guy. Right, we see in the Bible David and Goliath. David, he really has no chance. He comes against this behemoth of a giant who comes to fight with sword, spear, and shield. And David, he's this young, ruddy, good-looking shepherd teenager. He comes against Goliath in the name of the Lord in a strap of leather and picks up 5 smooth stones. And one cracks the skull of Goliath. And then David cuts off Goliath's head, one of the greatest underdog stories of all time. One commentary I read said that there were at least ruins of 25 other churches here in Philadelphia. And you can still see remains of marble pillars, which will be a theme that we're going to look at today. You may be familiar that Philadelphia, the word, it's a compound Greek word of 2 words, philo, one of the Greek words for love, friendly, affectionate, long love, and adelphos, meaning brother. Here in America, Philadelphia has been called the city of brotherly love. Love is to be a distinct characteristic in every church, love for God and love for others. If you remember the first church of Ephesus that we looked at, they had abandoned their first love. And Jesus said in John 13:33, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Here in America, Philadelphia was a state that was founded by William Penn, who wanted to establish a safe haven for religious freedom, a fostering community based on brotherly love, a colony for a refuge for Quakers and minorities, a place where diverse faiths and a peaceful, pluralistic society could thrive. William Penn, he was even an influencer in the U.S. Constitution. Today, as we look at the church in Philadelphia, I'm excited. I'm excited because this church has no rebukes. They have no corrections from the Lord. They're labeled as the faithful church, the spiritually alive church that has persevered, as we will see. But one warning, a disclaimer, is that I don't want the sermon to be a rah-rah motivational kind of speech, because today we're going to see open doors. And if the Lord opens a door for you, if he opens a door for ministry for you, then certainly walk through it. But know this, just because God opens a door for you does not mean that it's going to be easy. Well, today, let's read the text, Revelation chapter 3, picking up at verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7 says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not defiled my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word." Excuse me just a moment. I tell you, that last song that we sung, it really touched me. So thanks, Rick, for picking that out. As with all the letters are addressed to the church, to the angel of the church. Angel can mean messenger. It can mean an actual angelic being. I believe it's to the leaders of the church. Last week and in chapter 1, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. Jesus holds all of you, all and me, in his right hand. He holds us in the palm of his hand. And at any point, he could cause me to be mute. He could strike me dead. I'd be thankful if he didn't. But Jesus allows you to hear what he wants you to hear by his word and through the Holy Spirit and sometimes through his people. I'm thankful he allows me to be a servant messenger to proclaim his word. In this letter, this word is to the church of Philadelphia, but all the other churches would be reading along just as well. And just imagine if you're the church of Laodicea, the last church, you're like, well, can't we just skip to the end? But we said that some hold that the letters to the seven churches are prophetic as a historical reflection of church history. If that were so, then this church mirrors that after the Reformation, after 1750 to about the 1900s, where some of the greatest strides of the early church and the gospel was well received. A time of open door ministry where gospel missionary work strived and thrived. As with all the other letters, we see a description of our Lord. We see the description of Jesus in verse 7. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. Holiness and truth, we're going to look at those first together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. This will be proclaimed from the four living creatures in chapter 4. And if you ever need a proof verse that for Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus and the Father are co-equal, just look at Revelation 5:13. It says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." In Hosea 11:9, God is described as the Holy One. He's not just a mere mortal that acts impulsively or out of anger. God doesn't just destroy us when we sin. He offers grace, he offers peace and forgiveness and mercy and restoration through his Son, Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins. 1 John 5:10 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Rejecting the truth that God has sent his one and only Son into the world. If you call God a liar and you reject the truth, there is no hope for you. There's no eternal hope outside of Jesus. He is the only way, the only truth, the only way to eternal life. If it's not Jesus, I don't want it. Because without Jesus, without his grace, there's no way that I'm getting into heaven. And there's no way that you are getting into heaven based on your good works. It's only by grace. Unmerited favor because of what Jesus did for us. He is the only way to eternal life. This is the message of the gospel, that you can't earn it, but you can receive it because of what God has already done. Jesus, he is the one who is holy. He's the one who is true. It's only because of his holiness. It's only because of his truth, his divinity. He paved the way for us to be in right relationship with God and with others. Holiness is an attribute that is attributed to God. It points to his sinlessness, his purity, and his blamelessness, all which is found in Jesus. In Mark 1, when Jesus starts to begin his earthly ministry, he casts out the demoniac in Capernaum. In their synagogue, the unclean spirit cries out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Even demons believe and tremble. There's a difference between believing God and actually having trusted in him, having saving faith, accepting the free gift of eternal life, trusting, believing, confession, faith. These are essential to the receiving of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is true. He's accurate. He's genuine. He's authentic. He's real. What he says is true and trustworthy. Because we're told God cannot lie. What Jesus says is truthful. It's reliable. It's dependable. Thirdly, Jesus is the one that has the key of David. This is from Isaiah 22, 22. It states, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Jesus is the door. We must enter through him, and he will be saved. John 10, 19. When you go and you purchase a house, at closing you usually get the keys to the property. Keys, they symbolize access. They symbolize control over things. Not everyone gets a key to this church, but it's frustrating when you lose your keys. As we saw earlier in chapter 1, Jesus, he holds the keys to death and Hades. He has authority. He has the right over all things. Here we see that he has the key of David. He is not going to lose his keys. But church, never forget the God that we serve, the Lord that we serve. He is the God of both the Old and the New Testaments. As Gentiles, we get grafted into an already cultivated olive tree, not a replacement, but a grafting into one that already has covenantal foundation. Never forget that we serve a Jewish Messiah. Our Savior is from the root of Jesse. He's the direct descendant of King David. He fulfills all the messianic prophecies, both by adoption from his stepfather Joseph and his earthly mother Mary. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. If you recall in Matthew 16, when Jesus, he asked his followers, who do people say that I am? At which they reply, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. And Jesus specifically asked them, but who do you say that I am? At which Simon Peter, he says, well, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. At which Jesus tells Peter that Jesus' Father in heaven revealed this truth to him, and that upon this confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, upon this solid confessional statement, the church is built, not upon Peter. Yes, Jesus gives Simon Peter the name Rock, but Simon denies Jesus. Simon is often unstable as water. He's impulsive. He's brash. He's got a potty mouth, we see. And Jesus says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus, he has the keys. He holds all the cards. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. He has authority to open. He has authority to shut, to close. And when Jesus opens a door, it's open. When he closes a door, it's shut. We can't go and try and kick that door down. Jesus has the authority. He has the keys. As far as commendation, the whole letter is really a commendation to this church. Verse 8 says, I know your works, just like all the other churches, Jesus knows. See, he says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Similar to those in Pergamum, they have held fast to Jesus' name during persecution. Now, we don't really see any implied persecution or criticism in the text. The only failure that we see is that they are weak. Maybe they were vegetarians. We don't know. I don't think it's a criticism of weakness. So I say none. There's no criticism here. But again, when God opens a door, one thing we need to know is that it's not going to be easy. If God calls you to do something, Yes, he might open a door, but you are going to have to make sacrifices, hardships. There might be loss. There might even be death. Maybe you've heard of the story of the life of William Borden. He was a youthful millionaire turned missionary, born to a wealthy family in Chicago back in the late 1800s. He went to Yale. He had Bible studies on campus. He actually helped found the Yale Hope Mission in Connecticut. At the age of 22, he became a missionary, and he wrote in his Bible two words: no reserves. No reserves. He did this after telling his dad that he wanted to be a missionary to China. And his dad, after telling him that he would receive no money from the family business, he wrote two more words: no retreat. Then, after contracting a deadly form of meningitis before his death, he scribed two more words into his Bible: no regrets. No reserves. No retreat. No regrets. He died in Cairo, Egypt. On his grave, it says, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. If God opens a door for you, no one is going to be able to shut it. You can apply this to evangelism, to missions, to almost anything. I remember when the Weisses came to me, then when the first time they started to tell me that they wanted to be missionaries to Papua New Guinea, Kelly said that after hearing about Papua New Guinea, she wasn't going to say anything to Jared unless he had brought it up. She was kind of putting a fleece out there, letting God lead through Jared. They didn't think that God would call them to Papua New Guinea, but he has, and God will work it out. It's not going to be easy, but God's will is perfect. His will for Stephen was to suffer and to die and to be a martyr. His will was still perfect. It's not always going to be easy, but if a door is opened, walk through it. Trust that God will take care of you. If God opens a door, no one's going to be able to shut it. This is assurance. Whatever position, whatever job, whatever responsibility that you may have, every good and perfect gift comes from God, James 1:17. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and it will remain open or closed until God says. You can take comfort in that nothing is outside of God's control. This is a great reminder. I said that it's kind of an underdog church, an underdog story. The end of verse 8 says, you have a little strength. Your strength may be little, but it's not your own. It's been given, it's been enabled by God. Now things do take effort, right? If God opens the door, you have to take the courage, you have to take the internal fortitude to walk through that door. Again, it may not be easy, but God will help you. In order to share the gospel, sometimes all you have to do is open your mouth. Pray for what I call God moments, when you can circle a conversation back and around to God. Ask the Lord to give you divine appointments, that he will sovereignly orchestrate timing, and that people you can talk to. Seek opportunities, guidance, and connection, and then trust him. You don't need to have mountain-moving faith to start witnessing to someone. Sometimes all you need is mustard seed-sized faith. Reminded of a great song, little is much when God is in it. Even if you only have a little bit of anything, God still judges by faithfulness. Don't think that you're insignificant. Don't give up. You never know what kind of influence you may have for the kingdom of God. Don't let the quantity determine the quality. Don't let what you have or what you don't have deter you into disobedience. It says you have a little strength to the church of Philadelphia, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Do not deny Jesus at your work. Do not deny Jesus in your actions. Work as if your boss or your coworker that you may not like, treat them as they might become the next Billy Graham. God loves them. People can be difficult. I can be difficult. I'm glad my family's not here to say amen to that. But don't deny Jesus. There's warnings in Scripture about denying him before men. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to copy and share every Facebook post or paste if you agree. But is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Or are you just like the rest of the world? You might be tired. I get it. You might feel old. We're all getting older each day. You might only have a little strength. That's okay. That's good enough for Jesus. Whatever you have. If you remember the kid with five loaves and two fishes, man, Jesus can multiply things. Keep his word. Don't deny his name. If you doubt anything, God has to work it out. If a door opens that is divinely orchestrated, then walk through that door. Verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We saw back with the church in Smyrna, this synagogue of Satan, these Jews that were blaspheming the Christians, they were persecuting believers, they were turning them over to the Romans for not worshiping the emperors. It's easy to pick on the little guy, those that are perceived as weaker. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm not sure if I should, but back in the day in high school when I played football, I was a big guy, go figure. When we'd have to shake hands before the game to kind of show sportsmanship, and I would go and I would look for the smallest guy to shake his hand to try to intimidate him. Lord, forgive me if I haven't asked for forgiveness for that. But it seems easier to go against an opponent that you know that you think that you can dominate. The Jews in both Smyrna and Philadelphia, they probably just wanted some relief from the Romans, so they sick the Romans onto the Christians, the minorities. As we said before, being Jewish is not about being circumcised. It's about circumcision of the heart. True Jews will realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And if they don't, then they are Antichrist. They're worshiping not the true God. Here we see that false Jews will have to come and worship before the feet of the Philadelphians. Every knee will eventually bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One can do it willingly on this earth and bring glory to God, or they will have to do it on Judgment Day and receive eternal punishment. In the Old Testament, you have this ongoing picture, particularly in Isaiah, that the Gentiles would come, they would convert to the true God, they would bow before Israel's feet. Here the script is flipped, it's reversed. We see here in Revelation that they say they are Jews, but they are not. They are liars. As we looked at Romans, a true Jew is one that is one on the not one on the outside. It's a matter of the heart, of the spirit, not ancestral lineage, circumcision of the heart. One can call themselves a Christian, one can call themselves a Jew, one can call themselves a Muslim, whatever. I can associate as anything, but it doesn't make it so. Being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's all about what's in your heart. The end of verse 9, it says, they will bow before their feet so that they will know that Jesus loves them. And then verse 10 gives the reason. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10 is often a proof text to prove that Christians will be snatched away before the final 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, called Daniel's 70th week or the time of Jacob's trouble. We see... Did I jump? There's a debate. There's a promise of protection, but scholars debate over the meaning of a word, a Greek word, ek. The disciple John, he's going to use this same word in John 17:15. When Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The hour of trial that comes upon the world is not a trial or a test for Christian. It's a test for the unbelieving world. There's debate among scholars as to what this one prepositional word means. A two-letter word in Greek, ek. It's usually translated of, from, out of, by, on, by means of. This little two-letter word, it's used over 900 times in the Greek New Testament. Let me give you two interpretations. John MacArthur, he says the verb to keep, ek, is followed by a preposition whose normal meaning is from or out of. This phrase, keep from, supports the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Uncle Leon, I call him Uncle Leon, the great scholar from Australia, Leon Morris, he says the Greek is ambiguous, allowing for interpretation as either being kept through the trial or being kept out of it entirely. He recognizes the text's capability for both, often analyzed in the context of escaping tribulation. And what's funny is when you kind of look, each side believes the passage clearly represents their position. We see preserve is past tensed here. Regardless, God knows what's going on and how he's going to deal with it. Here we see in the text, Jesus is promising deliverance through an hour of trial that will come upon the entirety of the earth. A testing, whatever your interpretation of ek, whether it's through or from, I wouldn't argue about it. When God says it's ready, I'm going to be ready. I hope you're going to be ready. I don't think anyone is going to be arguing with Jesus telling him that his timing is off with the rapture. Amen? Thank you. We might have to suffer just a little while longer, though, before he comes. We might have persecution. We might have trouble in this world. Jesus even says we will have tribulation, but take heart, he has overcome the world. We're called over 7 times in these 2 chapters to overcome. We're to overcome even if we suffer persecution. Hold fast. Don't depart from Christ. I will tell you this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be spared divine judgment when we've called on Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are appointed to receive salvation and eternal life with Jesus. He will keep us through anything. If death comes, he will still hold you fast. Verse 11, what a great verse. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hallelujah! Praise be to God! He will come again, and when he comes, it will be quick. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The crown here, it's the victor's crown that would be worn by the victors after Olympic Games. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose victories. There can be loss for even a Christian. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come so that we can have life, life more abundantly in him. Jesus won over the cross. He defeated death, the power, the penalty for sin. And we get to participate in his victory. We get to share in the treasures of him. We get him in the end. We get his love. We have one life to live. Be on mission for him. Verses 12 through 13 show the promised reward. Protection, pillar. I had to find another P. Penmanship. He writes his name on us. He who overcomes or conquers, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus will make us a pillar. Psalm 84 says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Make me a pillar. Make me a greeter at Walmart. I don't care. I just want to be in the presence of God. A pillar is something that is solid, something that is stable. Even during the massive earthquakes back in 17 AD here in Philadelphia, some of the pillars of the church still remained. It would have resonated with them. Pillars are necessary. They are essential components to provide stability and support for bridges and for buildings. They represent strength and permanence. God doesn't need anything, but he allows us to be a part of something far bigger than ourselves. He allows us to be in his presence, and he gives us himself. He says he will write on us the name of God, the city, and Jesus' new name. As we close, what do you need to trust God with? There are some things that we need to trust Jesus with. What door do you need to walk through? Even if you have just a little strength, are you keeping God's word? Are you denying him? Are you on mission? Are you being missional about sharing the gospel? Or are you just waiting for the sweet by and by? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. He is coming. It may be or it may not be in our lifetime. What if the Lord were to tarry? What if he were to tarry 100 years or 1,000 years? Are we still going to be faithful and do what he's called us to do now? Don't get to heaven with lost opportunities, lost rewards for something that he's urging you to do now. If you remember last week, Jesus said, I have not found your works perfect before God. If you're here today, if you haven't trusted Jesus completely or fully, trust him. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is true. He is the offspring of David. He has the keys. He is the promised Messiah. Trust Jesus Christ and trust Jesus Christ alone. And if you're here and you are a believer, keep trusting him. Trust him for today. Trust him for tomorrow. Trust him for all eternity. May our life reflect the reality that Jesus is in fact coming again. Again, if you're not a believer in the Holy One, the true one, the offspring of David, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would turn to him, that you would confess Jesus as Lord, that he is God, that he died for you, and that God raised him from the dead. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make us a pillar in your permanent house in heaven. Thank you that we can be with you forever, that we can have our sins washed away and not held against us. Lord, help us to be on gospel mission, to walk in accordance to your word, to hold fast, to not deny your name. Lord, help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to walk through the doors you want us to walk through. Lord, thank you that you are coming again. Help us to put what we have heard into practice. Help us to believe and remove any unbelief. I thank you for your goodness, for your grace, and I ask all of these things in Jesus' name.